I would invite you to turn to the book of Exodus, if you have a Bible. We're going to be looking at Exodus, the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2. Before we get there, let me say this. One, I want to welcome you. My name is Richie Cable. I'm the pastor here. If you're visiting with us, it's good to have you with us today. I want to also, as the pastor here, confess that I made a mistake. I went from memory whenever I instructed our office staff for the congregational meeting, and I went back and checked our notes. The meeting is actually for February 10th. February 10th. Everything else in there is accurate, but February 10th, after this service, is our congregational meeting. So if you're a member here, you want to be aware of that. Again, we are in the book of Exodus. Last week, we began a new series entitled More Than We Are, and we are looking at the first 20 chapters in this book, and we're going to look at it throughout the semester, and we are seeking to apply it to us corporately as a church as we seek to carry out ministry that is more than we are, and what does this book tell us about that, but also it has something to say about our own personal callings and our own personal events in our lives that challenge us when we are put into situations where we are more than we are. And so last week we saw what we would call an introduction to the book of Exodus. The people of God are being blessed by God in Egypt. They are growing, they are multiplying. Their size is beginning, though, to worry Pharaoh. If you were here, you might remember that he sought to stop this multiplying by oppression, by turning Israelites into slaves. And yet, even though he does that, they continue to multiply. God's blessing upon his people continues. This week, Pharaoh is going to kind of ratchet down his plan a little bit more to stop Israel. And his plan is going to turn darker and more violent in its tactics. I think that it's going to be helpful this morning because we read something like this and it feels very foreign to us when we're talking about pharaohs and kingdoms and all of this. But perhaps helpful in applying the sermon this morning is for each of us to identify a certain item in our life before we move forward. You see, I would say that oftentimes there is an object in our lives that begins to take center stage. I'm not talking about idolatry here, but I'm talking about something that begins to have an emphasis in our lives. And these things can change from season to season. It is something that perhaps God has placed on our heart for a specific season of life. Something our heart thinks about in terms of bold letters. If the rest of our life is kind of in regular font, this is bold letters. This captures us, and we think about this a lot. I think that these bold letter kind of events can take a variety of forms. And again, I'm asking you to identify at least one this morning as we move forward through the text to help us apply it. I think for some of us, the bold letter may come to us in the form of a calling. May we have an urge to pursue something at this season of our lives. Maybe it's even more definite that right now we're asking, you know, how do I navigate a very specific aspect of this calling? This can involve careers, can involve dreams that we have, an urging that we have, something that's driving us toward a certain action. And so maybe that's you this morning. If so, again, I ask you, before we begin, can you identify and maybe even label that before we continue? I think for others of us, the bold letters in our lives, perhaps is a current role that God has us in, that really is our emphasis right now. And so we perhaps have a sense of the kind of marriage that God wants us to seek after, or the kind of parent that God wants us to be. We may have a friend or a family member, and we need to have a tough conversation with them, and we know that, and that's what's on our heart. And so this is maybe what's currently emphasized in our life. So again, if that's you, I ask you just to identify that now. For some of us, the bold letters maybe they're a current trial that we are in. Our thoughts are perhaps often on a fact that troubles us. Could be a lack of money, it could be disappointing news, it could be a sickness, could be a bleak future, maybe a new season of life that now seems to be a more difficult season of life. Again, if this is you, just kind of identify and tag that now before we move forward. Hang on to whatever it is that you identify this morning, that part that has bold letters in your life right now. I'm going to read a part of the passage. It's toward the end of chapter 2, and this week and next week kind of flow together. And we'll get to this specific text next week, but it's a very key part of the overall passage that we're looking at. And as I read this, again, I want you to be thinking about the bold letters in your own life, and with that, prepare us for the passage today. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23 through 25 says this: "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we begin this morning asking, in the name of Jesus, that your Holy Spirit would teach us. Lord, would you show us from your word what it is that you want us to learn this morning? Lord, I pray that we would be able to identify and be able to call out this one aspect of our life and see if this text has application for it. We praise you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin by sharing with you my own kind of bold letter that occurred in one season of my life many years ago. I would say it was a bold letter time for both my wife and I, and it was something that was always emphasized, something we were always thinking about, trying to figure out. You see, there was a time when we thought early on with kids that we had the job of parenting an infant down pat. I promise you, we believed this. Now, there's not a lot of kind of things that you got to do with an infant that are more emotional, where you're talking to the kid or sharing wisdom or that kind of thing. A lot of it's physical, and one of the biggest challenges in parenting an infant is getting them to sleep through the night, right? And so we had read a book, we followed it to a T, and our child slept through the night at 6 weeks. It was 8 hours a night, all right? We were very proud of this. We let our friends know this as well. It was beautiful, right? We were well-rested. Now, I'm going to share a little bit about one of those experiences, and I don't want to embarrass the child of mine that I'm sharing about, so I'm not going to tell you which one, and it doesn't really matter. But we thought that through our tactics, we had willed our child to sleep through the night. Many of our friends were struggling getting their four-month-old to sleep through the night. We would often say to ourselves, you know, man, that poor baby's parents, they have no idea what they're doing, right? This little one of ours is so fortunate to have us. Well, all of that changed one night around 12 weeks of age. So 6 weeks, they start sleeping through the night. But 12 weeks of age, I remember waking one night, and all of a sudden we heard this cry that was coming from the other room, and it was 2 o'clock in the morning. We thought, this is strange. You know what? 12-week-old doesn't cry in the middle of the night. And so it shouldn't be happening. So we went in to check on our child, and this was back at a time where there's great debate and discussion over stomach sleeping versus back sleeping. All right, I'm not trying to get into that. But this child was a stomach sleeper, and we walked in, and we saw this child on their back, kind of feet and hands in the air. They were like a bug that had turned over, and they didn't really know what to do. And so we were really uncertain of how they got to that position, because never in the kind of day hours in their awake time had we seen them do this feat. And so we simply kind of flipped them back and kind of patted their bottom to soothe them back and fall asleep. Then we tiptoed out of the room, which unfortunately was like creaky wood floors, if you've been there. It's like trying to avoid landmines getting out of the room without waking the kid. Within minutes, though, our child started screaming again. And so we walked back in, and again, they were on their back. And it was mysterious to us. We didn't know what happened. And so the next day, I set up a video camera. Now, this is before you had kind of little things. This was like a huge set system that was on it. And I wired it down to the basement. And I went down there. It was like a sting operation the next night. And I watched, and sure enough, this child of ours was propping themselves up on their leg and then flipping. And something they'd never seen them do during the waking hours. And Melissa and I watched the video, and we began to come to a simple conclusion. What had really destroyed this sleep that we had tried so hard to accomplish in the child was the flip itself. So we had to stop the flipping. Of course, as parents, we were sleep masters. At least we were beginning to question, well, actually, are we? And so we could figure this out. And so the next night, Melissa and I, we traded off hiding beside the crib. True story. And when we heard them stir, we would secretly place our arm through the crib itself, through the bars in the crib. We would hover our hand about an inch over their back. And when they tried to flip themselves, this time they'd hit resistance, right? And in our mind at least, the idea was they'd fall back to sleep. Unfortunately, they were stirring and trying to flip about every hour. And this went on for 8 weeks. Now, we'll tell you, 8 weeks of living off of a sleep found in kind of one-hour pockets here and there. Those are 8 miserable weeks. And things were not getting better, but they were getting worse. And at 8 weeks, we felt like complete failures. And so through the kind of tears that only come from a delirious person who is sleep-deprived, we recognized this was way more than we were. Even to this day, this child will not. No, I'm kidding. They're fine, all right? But I will tell you this. It's a silly story, and I'll give an update of what happened here in a little bit. But perhaps it illustrates that one of the most painful lessons that we can learn is when our plans, especially our plans that are centered around our strengths, when those things don't work out. Think back about the item you named earlier. Whatever is written right now and kind of bold in your life, I ask you, is it something that you have complete and total control over? Is it something you have control over that you can will or that you can force to be? You see, this morning we have a lesson to learn. We have two individuals with each having kind of bold letters in their lives, things that are emphasis in their lives, a focus that they seek to accomplish. And each one is trying to force their powerful plan, to force it to make it work. But each one is creating the exact same folly, that they do not recognize that what they are doing to carry out and what they're seeking to carry out is more than they are, is in fact more than they will ever be. So there's something special to learn in their failures, in these two very different individuals, that seeks to maybe help us as we navigate the plans and the bold letters and those moments of our lives. This morning, we're going to look at the mistakes of two people, Pharaoh and Moses. Pharaoh and Moses in Exodus chapters 1 and 2, the end of 1 and into 2. Again, you might remember from last week that Pharaoh was concerned and afraid because the numbers of these foreigners, these Hebrewers, if you will, they were growing in their midst. And Pharaoh had a fear that if something was not done, that they would soon begin to threaten the sovereignty of Egypt. The sovereignty of Egypt. And so for Pharaoh, the dominion of Egypt, his dominion over Egypt, that was the bold letters of his life, if you will. That's what he was concerned about. That's what he felt like was most important to him. And so Pharaoh seeks Egypt's security by forcing a plan. He resorts to oppressing work. We saw that last week. But this does not stop the multiplying, and so now Pharaoh resorts to something else. We read in verse 15 that we watch as Pharaoh kind of ratchets down his plan. Look what it says. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiprah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live. This is infanticide, right? Killing of infants. Pharaoh will kill the baby boys of the Hebrew people. Now, he's not going to do it himself, right? It's not that Pharaoh is going to be in there when they're born and he's going to kill them, but he is instructing the midwives, those who are assisting the Hebrew women giving birth, to take any male newborns and to kill them. And yet verse 17 reveals a word that's going to be essential in our discussion today as we wrestle with, again, these bold letter elements in our lives. Look what it says. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. It's a key word. It is the word fear. And I would say that fear plays an important role in the bold letter moments of our lives, those things that are emphasized. Whether we recognize it or not right now, I think you'll see fear always plays a role. And the text is going to encourage us to ask 3 questions about fear and to think through that item that we chose earlier. The first question is this: What fear motivates us concerning our bold letters? What fear? Now, notice I didn't ask the question, does fear motivate us? The question is, what kind of fear motivates us? In other words, fear motivates us at some level, again, whether we recognize it or not. Look again at verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. I don't know if you noticed this or not. I honestly did not notice this before I got into studying this. But each of the two parties in our story, both Pharaoh as well as the midwives, that each two of these parties are acting in fear. They're both acting in fear. The midwives were afraid, but also what do we know about Pharaoh? That he also was afraid. Afraid of losing power to the Israelites. You see, understanding fear is an insightful measure into how it is that we're handling the bold letter items in our lives. All bold letter items in our lives will always elicit some form of fear. The fear of the midwives, or the fear of Pharaoh. You see, the fear of Pharaoh looks at circumstances and it has reasons to fear. For our own bold letter items, again, I ask you to think of what you chose. Do you respond in fear? You see, we may look at our finances. We may have a fear of Pharaoh and we might fear that we may lose the house. We may look at a sickness. We may fear illness or treatment or even death. We may look at politics. We fear a country that's maybe very different than we imagined it would be. We may look at our child and fear that they will not turn out right. We may look at an academic class and fear failing it. We may look at our body and fear being unloved. We may look at our relationships and fear rejection. We may look at our dreams and fear that they will never be achieved. We may look at our grief and fear that it will never subside. It's the fear of Pharaoh. But the fear of midwives is entirely different, right? Again, it says, I fear, but what's their fear? It means they fear God. Well, what's the fear of God? What does that mean? The fear of God is a trust. It's a reverence. It's a joy that they're able to have that's not contingent on circumstances, but is secured in the Lord. It is a fear that says, I will follow God, though it may come at a cost. Fear of God drives out other kinds of fear because those things just lose their importance, right? The midwives, how they expressed this fear of God, they knew that God treasures life, even the smallest of lives, that God treasures even the life in a mother's womb. And God has a special love, especially for life that cannot protect itself. The oppressed, the foreigner, the orphan, the widow, all these things are seen where God protects these lives in Scripture, and here, the infant, the child. That God looks out for these lives. And so the midwives say, we fear God. We do not fear Pharaoh. We will do what God tells us to do. And so I ask you, again, take the item you came up with that's written in bold that you chose earlier, and which fear do you have? One of them is present at some level. And I ask you, do you see the signs of the fear of Pharaoh? Or do you have a rest that is found in the fear of the midwives and the fear of God? Our story is going to go on. It's going to give us one way to kind of test for the kind of fear that we have, all right? Might be wrestling, what is the fear that I have? Fear of midwives, fear of Pharaoh? Well, we're going to come to a second question here, but there's going to be a test to help us discern that. Verse 18 continues and says this. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? But the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. I'm not going to touch this at all right? I'll tell you that there's a lot of theories about what this phrase means. Basically, just to kind of boil it down, it's either that physiologically there's something different about the Hebrew women and they're able to give birth more quickly is what the midwives are saying. Probably more likely, when you look at the language, especially kind of looking at some of the Hebrew clues here, it simply means that they're more present after birth. They're more vigorous, present, where the Egyptians may have given birth and then let other people care for the child, where it would have been easier to take the life of a child then. Here, the Hebrew women give birth, and now they're more present there. So it would make it more difficult. to secretively take the life of the child. Either way, at a very basic level, the midwives are telling Pharaoh this: Pharaoh, your plan has failed. Why has your plan failed? Well, when you came up with your plan, you had only seen Egyptians give birth. But this is an entirely different context. Your plan doesn't fit how Israelites give birth. And so we read in verse 20, so God dealt well with the midwives. And then we see a familiar word, and the people multiplied. We saw this last week, again and again, multiplied. God's blessing upon his people is still there, and they grew very strong. And then verse 21, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Again, God continues his blessing of the Israelites. God's growing them, the very thing that Pharaoh is trying to thwart. Remember last week we talked about God versus Pharaoh. God is winning here, all right? But then we read this. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people. Before it was just the midwives. Before it was more of a secretive thing in private. But now he says, every son that is born to the Hebrews, and he told this to all his people, you are all tasked with casting them into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Now this is going to bring us to that second question I told you about. And if you want to kind of get to what kind of fear is motivating you in that bold letter item of yours, then it's important to ask this question, a second question. Do we use fear to motivate others concerning our bold letter item? Before I asked, again, are we motivated by fear? But now we're asking, do we use fear to motivate others concerning our bold letter item? You see, using fear as Pharaoh does, it reveals something about us if we're trying to motivate others by using fear. And I'm going to illustrate with a story that's in an area that I really haven't opened up about this part of my past much, but let me share something with you this morning. For many years, I had a very small, not a big, but a very small connection with the film industry. And it's a long story of how I got there, but suffice it to say that because of this, many, many moons ago, all right, long time ago, I was hired to capture some behind-the-scenes shots of a movie that was being filmed. It was going to be kind of the DVD behind-the-scenes deal. And so I was there, and I was on set my first day. I didn't know what I was doing. And immediately I looked over, and I saw the director and the main star were talking. And so at that point I thought, what a perfect behind-the-scenes shot. And so I set up the camera with kind of getting the actor in there and ready, and I get down into the viewfinder, and I look, and the actor is kind of looking right at the camera, and he's scowling. Now, it's important for you to know that this actor, incidentally, had played the frightening lead antagonist in, at that time, what was the highest-grossing film in history. And he was a frightening guy. And as I'm looking in that viewfinder, it's like he's looking and peering deep into my soul. Now, let me stop. For the sake that this is going online, I'm not going to share his name, all right? I don't have any interest in this frightening man standing outside the window of my house, peering in and coming after me for revenge. Again, I live in fear, all right? But I told the producer, I said, hey, could you let the frightening actor know who I am, know that I'm actually here trying to do a job and I'm not trying to, pry into his personal life. And so the producer brought him over and we met. He thought I was paparazzi. I get that a lot. And so he felt better learning that I wasn't. And so I thought, we're all good. Literally, it was about 10 minutes later. All of the big actors from the film are all there talking. And they're discussing a scene. And they're kind of off in the distance. And so I thought, this is perfect, right? What another perfect behind-the-scenes shot. And so I set up the camera. And as I did, I thought, all right, at least I got my friend in there, the antagonist actor. He'll say, this is who this guy is. He's, he and I are good friends now. So I put my eye to the viewfinder, I turn on the camera, and I begin to scan the frame, and I start recording, and I'm looking, and I go, well, where did the actor go? All the other actors are there, but the main actor is not there. Where did he go? And so with my eye quickly scanning the viewfinder, with my head to the camera, I suddenly hear this frightening voice that says, this is really beginning to become problematic. And I pull away from the camera, I look, and he's right here in my face. I will tell you, at that point, he said, play it back. I want to see exactly what you recorded. Well, with trembling hands, I showed this antagonist movie star what I'd filmed, right? I was terrified. I found out later that he was actually seeking to intimidate me on purpose. And here's why, and this is what's important. He was worried that I had recorded an off-color comment that he had made. And with YouTube and all this stuff, he didn't want it out there. And so through fear, he motivated me during that shoot to keep my camera lens far away from him for the rest of the time. But I learned something on that day. It's a lesson that's proven useful and helpful throughout other aspects of life. And it's simply this truth, that those who motivate others by fear do so because of personal insecurity. Personal insecurity. Pharaoh is insecure with his dynasty, so he motivates by fear to try and control it. When we feel insecure in our bold letter item, maybe that's you this morning, we can also motivate others by fear. And it can look all different ways. It doesn't look like Pharaoh. It can look all different ways. We can use maybe passive aggressiveness. We use it to try and secure a marriage that we're insecure about. That we can use guilt trips to try and secure relationships. That we can use a critical tongue to try and secure our supervisory position at work. That we can try bullying to try and secure our position at school or with our siblings. That we can use empty threats and harsh words to secure our role as a parent. But all these things are signs of internal insecurity that we must deal with. You see, a trust in God, it drives away insecurities. Because our security comes from Him. It comes from Him. The text keeps us moving to a third question. To get there, I'm going to read the opening passages of Exodus 2. And as I do, see if you can discover a stark difference. Pharaoh, with the bold letter item in his heart, he has a desire for things to look a certain way. See if his desire matches up with the way things are going in chapter 2. It says this, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him there. She hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen." Someone corrected me in the first service. I always say bitumen because I'm from Texas, but I'm trying to say it the right way now, so I apologize. But it's bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds of the riverbank. A Hebrew boy is born during this time in which all of Egypt is being ordered to throw these boys into the Nile River. In other words, in Pharaoh's mind, the river is meant to be a tool of death. That was his desire, that it would be a tool of death. Pharaoh has commanded that the river be a place where life is taken. Incidentally, if you know the story, you know that Pharaoh finally gets his river of blood, doesn't he? As one theologian puts it, God has a way of giving his enemies what they want in a way that they do not want it. And that's very true if you look through Scripture. But there will be no blood in the river today. Why? Because this Hebrew woman creates what our translation calls a basket. A basket. And she puts him in the basket. Now, a little trivia here, all right? This word basket is actually the same word, the Hebrew behind it, is actually the same word that's found in Genesis 6 through 9. If you're familiar with the Bible, familiar with Genesis, you know what story that is. It's an ark. And what the text literally says is that she puts him into an ark. An ark. She makes an ark. Like Noah of old, it is a sign that a new deliverer is coming. And she seals it, again, with bitumen and pitch so it won't leak. And she places this child into the very river that Pharaoh commanded would take his life. And yet, something's going to happen. We read in verse 4, "As Moses' sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him," and Moses' sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him, "the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket," or she saw the ark, "among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying." Now remember, Pharaoh had commanded that the river was to take life, but here the river is preserving life. It's all upside down for Pharaoh, and it gets worse for him. The verse continues, she took pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Pharaoh again had intended that it would be his dynasty, that they would be the ones who eradicate the Hebrews, and yet it is his very family that is now saving the Hebrews. But it's going to get worse for Pharaoh. In verse 7, then his sister, that is Moses' sister, who was following nearby, his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. Now, don't miss what's going on here. Moses' mother is going to get back her son for about 3 to 4 years, where the son will be in her care. He is now fully protected, though, from Pharaoh's edict, because now this is Pharaoh's daughter's son. Furthermore, Moses' mom is actually going to do what she was already going to do, and yet, which is feed and care Moses for 3 to 4 years, but now she's going to be paid by Pharaoh to do it. You think Pharaoh would like this? When the child grew older, verse 10, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. In other words, everything that could go wrong for Pharaoh does go wrong. Now remember, it's kind of his bold letter item, the thing that was really important to him. Do you think that Pharaoh, learning all these things, would be content? Do you think he'd be happy and pleased and just be secure in himself and go, that's okay? Now, what we're going to see is we're going to see an anger that comes out of Pharaoh. But what happens here is that this gives us a very hard and difficult question, one to wrestle with concerning the bold letter items in our lives, one that's not a fun question. You see, I would argue that probably for each of us, if we think of that bold letter item that you identified earlier, that all of us have a desired result for these items, don't we? In other words, we have a way that we hope things will turn out. And yet we need to know that nothing is promised. Nothing is promised. In other words, here at this church, we do not teach a health and wealth gospel. It's very possible that the very scenario we don't want to happen still may occur in these bold letter items in our lives. They may occur whether we honor God or not, whether we fear God or not. I mean, after all, godly men and women one day still can die from illness. God-fearing men and women may leave the earth with unfulfilled dreams. Faithful Christians have families that don't get along, children that rebel, jobs that are lost, a love interest that doesn't love us back, teams that lose. They also win sometimes, and I'm expecting it today, all right? We see the very tough question that reveals our heart more than any other regarding fear. In the area of our bold letter items is this. How will we respond if the results we do not desire are the results that come to be? You see, Pharaoh is bankrupt by it. Now we'll say if we are bankrupt by the idea of such undesired results, it may reveal that we have taken our bold letter items, sometimes very good things in our lives, and we may have made them and turned them into a supreme thing. See, we can lose a good thing and be okay because our supreme thing is still there. But if we lose a supreme thing, it will ultimately devastate us. The next several chapters are of Pharaoh being stripped of what has become to him a supreme thing, and it devastates him. For the Christian, though, in this life, we can lose very good things. We can lose some things that are very, very important to us. But the Christian cannot lose our supreme thing. And because of this, when we're rightly centered upon Christ, we can weather the toughest of storms. Now, at this point in the story, we make a quick transition, and this is just for 2 minutes, from Pharaoh to the person of Moses. We might expect, if the Bible is, as everyone tells us the Bible is, who you know, kind of critiques it, that the Bible just kind of whitewashes its characters, that everyone's kind of a hero there. And so we might expect the Bible, if that were to be the case, to start off with a hero shot of Moses, right? This is the deliverer. This is the one who's going to save people from Egypt. But instead, the story of Moses begins with an event that reveals that Moses is failing in the exact same thing that Pharaoh is. They're both failing in the exact same thing. Let me read the text. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. Let me explain Moses' failure real quick. You see, there's a truth that we don't have here in the book of Exodus that we do have in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7, to be precise. If you know that chapter, you know that Stephen is sharing a bit about this exact event. And in sharing about that event, we learn a very, very important piece of information about the story that is lacking in the account in Exodus. We learn in the book of Acts chapter 7 that Moses knows this, that Moses knows that God was giving Israel salvation by his hand. What does that mean? Well, in other words, Moses knows at this point in this interaction, because I always read this interaction as kind of a random story that's placed there that he responds in anger and kills this man. Not so. Not so. That at this moment, Moses already knows that he is called to deliver Israel from Egypt. This was, in other words, the bold lettering in Moses' life. This was his calling. And this event is actually Moses forcing this plan too early. It's forced. You see, this deliverance he's trying to get here, here he sees an Egyptian who's coming down upon this Hebrew, or the Hebrew people, and so he says, "That's what I'm here for. I'm here to deliver this." And so he forces this, but the deliverance is just limited in scope. I mean, he kills one Egyptian. One Egyptian. And this actually doesn't help things. It makes things way worse. I mean, you tell me, if you were part of an oppressed people, and all of a sudden Pharaoh learns that one of his own men was killed, and that then the person covered it up and no one knows who actually did it, do you think he's going to go to the Hebrew people and say, "All right, one of you did it, I'm going to treat you all kindly, but I'm going to find the one"? No. No, what happens in the story is exactly what would happen in such a scenario. The thing that the Egyptians are going to now come down hard upon the Hebrew people. Because here Moses, trying to deliver them, actually tries to cover this, and it makes it worse for everyone. Makes it worse for everyone, and you see this in the interaction with the people. It says, "Who made you a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" They're frustrated with Moses. They are now going to all suffer because of his deed. The story is a story then of a failed deliverance from Egypt. And we end with Moses having to hide, separated from Egypt and separated from his people. And that's where we'll pick up next week. See, our text today shows us those three things, that we're not called to have fear, we're not called to utilize fear to accomplish these bold letter items in our lives, but nor are we to force these things too soon, too early. There is another way, and I'll explain it this way, that after 8 weeks of sleepless nights, we went to a sleep specialist, and they were kind of the guru of sleep in this city that we were in. We were trying to find out why our child kept flipping themselves over and wouldn't go back to sleep. And that's when the lady, after we shared the story, she said something that rang true for me, not just then in that instance, but also in other areas of my life as well. She said, "Let me get this correct. You're hiding beside the crib. When your child wakes up, you're putting your hand in, hovering above them, and then every time they go, you're holding them down." Yes, that's correct. And that's, I mean, do you have another way? And then I remember she looked at us and she said, "You are the problem. You are the problem. Your child doesn't go back to sleep because they know you're there. They are totally manipulating you. And it doesn't matter that you're hiding beside the crib. You're forcing them to sleep is the problem." That night they instructed Melissa. They said, "Get out of the house as the mom. You need to get out of the house so that you're not there and they don't think that they can get food." And then they instructed me, simply any time that the child woke up, to go in, flip them, pat them one time, and leave. I said, "This is never going to work." Happened two times that night and hasn't happened since, all right? See, there's a lesson there. Moses, he is not going to be the one to deliver Israel. That he actually is the problem in chapter 2. And I'll even go as far as this. It is not even that God will deliver Israel through Moses. I wouldn't even put it that way. No, God will deliver Israel despite Moses through Moses. That's what the next chapters are going to show us. Moses is a man with many flaws, but still God chooses to use him. And thankfully, he does because he chooses to use us, flaws and all. I'm not sure what the bold item is in your life. I'm not sure how it will turn out for you. But in your heart this morning, is it under the control of God or is it under the control of you? See, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not that we partner with God for salvation. It's not that we do our part and God does his part. No, salvation belongs to our God is what we are told. God laid down his life on the cross. God conquered death. God made a way for salvation. God opens our eyes. God gives us faith. God is the worker. God is sovereign. If God can be trusted for salvation, then I tell you he can be trusted with our dreams, our callings, our marriages, our children, our disappointments, our suffering, our church, our hopes, that he can be trusted because he will always thwart the ways of Pharaoh. And he uses people like Moses. He uses people like you and me. And he carries out his sovereign will for his own glory. And that is the ultimate desire for the Christian. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, as we have looked at two men here, Pharaoh and Moses, forcing things. Forcing the wrong thing in Pharaoh's case. Forcing things too early in Moses' case. Lord, we want to commit to you right now. The bold letter items in our lives, the things that we care deeply about, the things that are so important to us. Lord, the callings that you have upon our lives, the dreams. Lord, the different roles and positions. Lord, the trials. Lord, we don't know how all these things will turn out. But I pray that we would commit them to you. And Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know you, Lord, I know that they still have these bold letter items. Lord, would they see this morning that they can trust them to you, that you care infinitely more about them than they could possibly themselves care for them. Lord, we commit you these things. And Lord, we thank you. We celebrate for what Christ has done in our life. Thank you for salvation that's found in him. Thank you for the work that you have done. And thank you that you use people like us to carry out your purposes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.